Our Father, we come to you again in all of our need. We ask you to draw near to us as we turn to the Scriptures, draw our affections after you, engage our wills to serve you, our hearts to praise you. Grant, O Lord, that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, grant that your word will do its work within our own hearts. We ask for your blessing, O Lord, as we gather together, because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So hear us, Lord our God, we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me once again to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 786. And if the children have their Bibles with them, on page 1125, Habakkuk chapter 3. And as we read this chapter, you'll notice immediately that it reads a little differently from chapters 1 and 2. This is, to all intents and purposes, a psalm, and it reads almost like a psalm. And you'll see the opening introduction, the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth, which may be an instrument and more likely a tune. And then at the very end of the chapter, to the choirmaster with stringed instruments. This is God's holy and inerrant word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choirmaster with stringed instruments. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, you may not have been able to have been present for the first two of these three studies in the prophet Habakkuk. Let me summarize them in a couple of quick sentences. Habakkuk is ministering around the year 607, 608 BC. This is a few years before Babylon will come and threaten Jerusalem, eventually to pillage the city and destroy its temple, taking captives into exile, the people of God, southern kingdom of Judah in particular, in exile for 70 years. Habakkuk is on the edge, on the verge of this tumultuous period in the history of Judah in the Old Testament. Before him lies a great darkness. Before him lies exile. Everything that he has known and loved and cherished will be destroyed. His home, his livelihood, his way of life, his manner of life, friends will be taken from him. He is God's prophet in a time of national disaster. And he's been asking questions. Questions like Job asks. Questions that begin with the interrogative, why? Why are these things happening? Why are these things happening now? Why don't you do something, Lord? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you demonstrate your power? Why do you use godless people like the Babylonians to do your work? Is there any hope? What about the promises of God? These are the kinds of questions that Habakkuk has been asking. In the first chapter, we see the God of providence. As Habakkuk, as a prophet, outlines the future as he sees it in a vision, in a burden that God gives to him. It's a vision of the coming onslaught of the Babylonians, a fearsome warrior race that would become one of the great empires of the ancient Near East, trouncing the Assyrians and the Egyptians in the course of their conquest of the then known world. But God is a God of providence. He rules. He rules over all. Even these Babylonians are in the hands of this God, God of providence. In the second chapter contains those words that are cited three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, as he has been asking these questions about God, about his justice, about his ways, about his providence. And God hasn't answered Habakkuk in the way that he thought God perhaps should answer his questions. And he's turned to this place where every Christian finds relief. We trust in the Lord. We live by faith. When we find ourselves in darkness, when our feet find uncertain ground, we trust the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that principle of walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, trusting in His Word, looking to Him, is the beginning of the relief and the security and the calm that comes into Habakkuk's life in this third chapter. What began with questioning and what began perhaps with a measure of accusation ends with a song of praise and prayer. It's worship. He's gone from worry to worship. That would be a good title. In fact, I think I'm stealing it from someone. From worry to worship. That would cover just about the book of Habakkuk. It begins with worry. It ends with worship. It ends with Habakkuk on his knees, extolling the majesty and greatness of God. If the first chapter is about the providence of God, the second chapter is about the grace of God, the third chapter is about the covenant faithfulness of God. God keeps his word. God is faithful to his covenant. He is faithful to his promise. As you read through these three short chapters, I think you discern something of a personal progress in the soul of Habakkuk. Whatever else is going on in this prophecy, Habakkuk himself is changing. Habakkuk's contentment, his delight in the Lord, his joy in God. You see it developing here in the third chapter. It begins with an oracle. You could translate that a burden. He's been given this vision, and it's a great burden upon him. He's got reasons to be anxious. Things are bad, and the future looks worse. There are dark clouds gathering on the horizon, and dark days and nights ahead. And God shows him a vision of grace and of great glory. In the second chapter, in verse 14, he speaks of the earth being filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. He's looking into the future. He's looking with faith now, applying the principle of the just shall live by faith. And what does he see? He sees the earth, and it's filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Hard for us to imagine as we look across the world and look at the nations and the empires of the world rising in opposition and hostility to the Lord and to Christ. But yet Habakkuk sees this vision. Commentators differ depending on how they view eschatology and end time matters, whether this is a vision of a post-millennial nature, that this is something that will actually happen before Jesus returns, or, as I think, Habakkuk is actually depicting something beyond the second coming of Jesus and into the new heavens and into the new earth, that there is a glorious future, there is a wonderful future ahead for the people of God and the church of God, when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And perhaps it's that vision and the greatness of that vision, the immensity of that vision that fills him now with a song. It puts a new song in his mouth. And you can see from this third chapter, if you're reading the text, you'll see on occasions the word Selah. This is a word that often occurs in the Psalms. This was a song that perhaps was used liturgically in the post-exilic temple. Perhaps they sang this in exile in Babylon, and perhaps they brought this back with them when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from exile, and they began once again to worship in the temple. And this along with the Psalms of David, was a song that was sung to enable the people of God to find joy and rejoicing and contentment in a time of trouble. Now, I want us, as we look at this chapter together briefly this morning, I want us to ask a question. How can we find the sense of contentment that Habakkuk found? And there are four things in particular that I want us to see. Because first of all, you see it in verse 3, Habakkuk finds rest from all of the trouble and from all of the trial and from all of the difficulty and the portents of doom and gloom that lay ahead. He finds rest, first of all, in the sovereignty of God. You see it there at the end of verse 3. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. He looks to the heavens, and what does he see? He sees the majesty, the sovereignty of God. Everywhere he looks, he sees the hand of the sovereign one, the great one, the holy one, whose splendor covers the heavens. God is sovereign. God is in control. He rules and reigns. Nothing happens without him willing it to happen, and willing it to happen in the way that it happens. Even the coming of these Babylonians is part of his sovereign decree. That sovereignty climaxes in Jesus. All authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me, he said. These were some of his last words in the final chapter of Matthew's Gospel, as he bid his disciples go into all the earth and to make disciples and to exhort them to train and disciple people in obedience to Christ, and promising that he will be with them always wherever they go. But all sovereignty, all power is given to me, all power in heaven and in earth. You notice he says in verse 2, Lord, I've heard the report of you. Some of your translations will say something like this, I've heard of your fame. He's heard news of God and of God's ways and of God's glory and of God's sovereignty. He's heard about God. He's read about him in the books of Moses. He's read about him in the days of the Exodus. Much of the language of this psalm of Habakkuk is taken from the time of Moses and Joshua, and depicts God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. These warrior-like images are taken from images in the first five books of the Old Testament. God, I've heard of you. I've heard of your fame. I've heard a report of you. We live in a world that's enamored by fame. Pop stars and movie stars and soccer and football stars. Tom Cruise, great warrior, great soldier, great spy, and a great lover. Actually, the truth is he has never loved a woman long enough to remain in marriage. That's the truth of it. He's an actor. He puts on makeup and acts. He acts very well, of course, before a camera. But it's just an act. He's an actor. But the world is besotted with that kind of ephemeral, temporal fame and glory that is nothing, that today is and tomorrow is gone. But Habakkuk says, you want to see fame. You want to see what moves me. What inspires me, what makes me get up in the morning, what gives me a sense of peace in the midst of a storm, it's God. It's the God of Israel. It's the God of glory. It's this sovereign God whose splendor covers the heavens. Look to his splendor. Where are you looking this morning? Are you looking down? Are you looking at the trouble? Maybe there's trouble in your life. Just like Habakkuk is seeing trouble ahead, and that trouble can be in many different ways. It can be a call from your physician, and that dreaded word, cancer. And then you don't hear anything else. He keeps talking, but you don't hear it. It's like a chasm and a portent of ill news. It may be in your family. It may be your children. It may be an elderly parent. It may be your job. It may be something in your workplace. It may be the life of this nation. It may be where we are nationally in 2012. And you see the dark clouds on the horizon, like Habakkuk saw dark clouds on the horizon, and clouds that seemingly were not going to go away. There were clouds, actually, that were going to stay, and things actually were going to get worse. And Habakkuk finds rest, and he finds rest in the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is in absolute control. He's running this universe. He hasn't just made the universe and then gone away on vacation or asleep. He's in control. He's working out his sovereign purpose, his plan, his sovereign decree. But then Habakkuk, in the second place, finds rest not only in the sovereignty of God, but in the strength of God. And you see it in verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. God the Lord is my strength. He's been talking, you see, about this Babylonian captivity. It's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be overrun by a foreign nation, and then to have our young people, our teenagers and college students, and that's what they were. They were 20-somethings that were taken into captivity. They didn't take the older ones or the women with children. They took the young men, people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, men of ability, men of influence, men that could be useful to them in the empire at large. And they took them. They took them away from their home, 1,000 miles away from home, in a day when it would take 4 months simply to make the journey back to Jerusalem. Hard for us to imagine that kind of scenario. But here is Habakkuk, and he's thinking, God is strong. You see some of the images. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. Verse 11, the flash of your glittering spear. These are battle images, you understand, taken from the ancient Near East. These are images that would have meant a great deal to Habakkuk's first readers and listeners. God is a warrior. God goes into battle. God is strong. The enemies of God are like nothing to him. He rules and he reigns. You know, sometimes it takes a trial for us to learn the strength of God, to trust, to rest in the strength of God. Like the Apostle Paul, when he was given a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed once and it didn't go away. He prayed a second time and it didn't go away. He prayed a third time and it didn't go away. Paul learned that some trials don't go away, not even with strong prayers. Some trials are to be endured. They're sent by God to teach us something. And what did it teach the Apostle Paul? It taught him that his strength is to be found in the Lord, that his strength is to be found in his own personal weakness, because when he is weak, then he is strong, because God is strong. He reminds us, doesn't he? He brings us into places where we are just jars of clay, like a precious vase that you lift up and then you trip and you let it go and it shatters into 1,000 pieces on the floor. And maybe that's how you feel this morning. You've gone through Thanksgiving and you've done what is perhaps a ritual because you did it for the sake of your husband or your wife or your family, but there are trials and there are difficulties. There are clouds on the horizon. And I'm exhorting you this morning to do what Habakkuk did. He looked to the sovereignty of God and he looked to the strength of God. God is strong. There is no trial that will outmatch the strength and power of Almighty God. But then Habakkuk does a third thing. Not only the sovereignty of God and the strength of God, but you see in verse 8 and again in verse 13, the salvation of God. He says in verse 8, talking now about God's wrath against the rivers, against the Babylonians. So he sees the downfall eventually of the Babylonians, and it's God riding on his chariot of salvation. What an image. The warrior God with spear and bow, and he's riding forth into battle, but he's riding forth into battle for the purposes of the salvation of his people. He says it again in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You notice in the second half of verse 13, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. Doesn't that remind you of something? It reminds you of Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? The promise that God makes right at the beginning of history, immediately after the fall, that God makes this promise and the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. That's what history is about. That's what Habakkuk's history was about. That's what our history is about. It's a battle against good and evil. It's a battle against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's a battle against Christ and the wicked one. And God has said he will crush the head of Satan, because he's made a promise he's going to save his people. The final stage of messianic prediction focuses on Jesus. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus. There'd been warriors before Moses and David, but they weren't called Jesus. But Jesus has come. Jesus has been born. Jesus has died on the cross of Calvary in the room and stead of sinners like you and me. He satisfied all the demands of justice. He has substituted himself in our place. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. Look to Christ, because in him you see the salvation of God. Behold your king riding on the foal of a donkey. And what is he doing? He's crushing the head of Satan as he marches through the corridors of time and space, as he marches through history. He's fulfilling that promise that he made in Caesarea Philippi. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's why you see at the very close of the Bible, you'll see those words, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon, of course, becomes a symbol. Ever since the Tower of Babel, Babylon becomes the symbol of enmity, the symbol of hostility, the symbol of the kingdom of darkness. But at the close of the Bible, there's this vision. Babylon is fallen. The earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Do you see what Habakkuk is doing? The trial is real. He's not doing a Mary Baker Eddy thing here. He's not pretending that the trial is in your head, that you're simply imagining the trial. This isn't Christian Science. This is reality. The trial is real. The enmity is real. The hostility is real. The pain is real. The heartache is real. The grief is real. But there are other realities. There's the sovereignty of God. There's the strength of God. There's the saving purposes of God. And then fourthly, there's the security of God. The security of God. And you see it in those final verses, that peroration that ends this beautiful song. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. You know, figs, I was telling the children at 8:30 about figs, and figs were part of the staple diet, of course, of the ancient Near East. And if the figs didn't materialize, if the crop failed, it was a national disaster. Figs were terribly important for day-to-day life and for economic welfare. But if there are no figs and there are no vines and there's no food and there's nothing to feed the cattle and everything is gone and the worst case scenario occurs, what then? What then? Do you remember the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 3, when the three are in the fiery furnace? Actually, there were four, because there was another. They were going to serve him, even if God should not take the trial away, they were going to serve him. But if not, if God doesn't take the trial away, I will serve him. That was their testimony. Actually, that statement, you know, but if not, in May of 1940, Dunkirk, when the British expeditionary force had gone to the aid of France, and they were surrounded by the Germans at Dunkirk, a very famous point in the narrative of the Second World War. And the leading general of that expedition sent a telegram to headquarters. It had three words in it: but if not. It tells you how much Scripture was known back in 1940. Imagine that just those three words would have been indicative. They were going to stand, you see. They were going to defend, even if no help came. Even if the trial would materialize, they would still serve. That was the message they were saying. But if not. And that's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's trusting in the security of God. You notice what he says: I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. You notice those personal pronouns. It was Luther, of course, who said that Christianity consists in personal pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. He loved me and gave himself for me. This isn't just a piece of theology. This isn't a piece of doctrine for Habakkuk. This is not some arid philosophical speculation that Habakkuk is engaged in. He's involved in this. He's right up to the neck in this. The trial is real, but in the midst of it all, he has this security. He has this peace. He has this contentment. He is my God. He is my strength. He is my salvation. I wonder if this morning you can do what Habakkuk is doing here. You look to the Lord's sovereignty. You look to the Lord's strength. You look to the Lord's salvation. You look to the Lord's security. And maybe you're saying, but I need some help. Then join with Habakkuk, because you notice how he begins. He begins with this prayer. It's a very famous prayer. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's a prayer for revival. It's a prayer for personal revival, I think. In the midst of the years, right in the midst of the trial, in other words, in these years, the times in which Habakkuk is living, in this scenario, with the coming of the Babylonians, with this coming invasion, with all the portents of doom that are before me, in these years, revive these truths in me. Begin a work of revival in me. Is that your prayer this morning? Lord, send a revival and begin that revival in me, in my heart, in my affections, in my resolve and will to follow you no matter what. That my affections might burst forth with joy. Yes, joy. This is Habakkuk doing what Paul did when he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Paul is in prison. He was facing his possible demise, his possible execution. He wasn't certain what the future was. He's in prison. I've learnt in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. You know, you might say, well, you know, that's okay for Paul. He was a He was a contented sort of person. He was not. I don't think for one minute Paul was a contented sort of person. I think Paul was a very difficult person. He was a very difficult person to work with. He was always right about everything. He had opinions about absolutely everything. That's why John Mark found it so difficult to work with him. I have learned, Paul says. It was difficult for Paul to be content, but he learned it. He disciplined himself. He looked to the Lord. He did what Habakkuk did here. Looked to the Lord's sovereignty and strength and salvation and security. And it brought him joy. Deep, lasting, heaven-sent, Spirit-infused joy. A joy the world doesn't understand. A joy that goes beyond explanation. A joy in the midst of sorrow. A joy in the midst of trial. I remember reading the title of John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. I was shocked by the title. I think I was a little offended by it. And then I began to contemplate it a little more. Here was a man who had experienced cancer himself, but he didn't want to waste it. It was sent by God. It was one of God's instruments in his life to teach him, to instruct him, to disciple him. And he wanted to make sure that he learned the lessons that God wanted him to learn. Don't waste your trial, whatever that trial may be, however dark it may be, however burdensome it may be. And you wish it would go away. You wish with all your heart it would go away. And you've begun to realize, perhaps like Habakkuk realized, this was a trial that wasn't going to go away. It was here. It was here to stay. And do what this prophet did. Look to the Lord. Look to His sovereignty. Look to His strength. Look to His saving purposes. Look to the security that He gives you. And He says to you this morning, as He said to Habakkuk, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the fiery furnace, He is right there. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks with such clarity and conviction. We are a needy people. We come this morning with our hands outstretched, open before you, asking, pleading, that you would begin that work of renewal, of reviving in our own hearts and souls. Begin a flame that will burst into fire, that we might burn for you, that you might be the center of our vision. Be thou my vision. Lord, we ask that we might know that joy and rejoicing that the prophet knew in the midst of the eve of exile. Do a work within us by your Spirit, we pray. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.